See, every sin that anyone commits, every sin for the believer, past, present, and future, is covered by the blood of Christ and forgiven. The record of iniquity is placed on Christ. Paul writes it in Colossians 2:14 that Jesus canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, having nailed it to the cross. So right now, every sin, past, present, and future, is under the blood of Christ.
That clip that you just heard is a portion of Stephen Davies' answer to a question he received from a listener. Welcome to Wisdom for the Heart. We take this opportunity to answer questions we've received from listeners. We have a phone line set up just to take your question. I'm going to give you that number in just a few moments, but here is our first question for the day.
Hi, Pastor Davey. My name is Ellen. I'm from Michigan. Before I go to my question, I just want to thank you so much for the blessing you have been in my life. I've lost my husband this past year. I've lost my eyesight pretty much. So you're just such an encouragement. But my question is, you were talking about Jesus in a glorified body and that he had the scars in his hand and on his side, and so people recognized him. What I have always wondered is the babies that die or those that have been aborted, how will their glorified bodies be? Will they be babies in heaven? I guess that's my main question. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much, Ellen, for calling in with that question. And we're grateful to learn that the ministry of Wisdom for the Heart is a blessing to you. Stephen, before you answer Ellen's question, I want you to hear from another listener because we received a similar question from Gary.
This is Gary from Burlington, North Carolina. I had a question in your series, Aiming Higher. In verse 21 of Philippians 3, the statement of being transformed our lowly body to his glorious body. Could you please share any scripture regarding when we do go to our heavenly kingdom, how will we recognize other people? Is it in the form that they were when they passed, or is it a new body and we would just recognize the spirit? And the second question is, for newborns or babies that die in the womb, how will we know them as far as their appearance in the new body? I appreciate it. Thank you so much. Your ministry is such a blessing.
Thank you so much, Gary, for calling in with that question, and Ellen as well. So, Stephen, it's really a question in two parts. Let's deal with the idea of babies first.
Yeah, thank you so much, Ellen, for that. You know, it's staggering to me to just consider the facts related to infant mortality. When you think about babies going to heaven, which I believe they do, I think David's pretty clear when he says that his child who died is a child he's going to be reunited with. And that's a key text, by the way, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But just think about the fact that according to the World Health Organization, 4 million babies die in 1 year. I know that in my state of North Carolina, it's just right at about 1,000 babies die before their first birthday. So there are literally millions upon millions of babies who've entered eternity before they ever reach their first birthday. And of course, you add to that the aborted or the miscarried. What we have to do, because there isn't one verse that just sort of packages it all, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. But as we go to Scripture, keep in mind that in terms of global numbers, we have about 41,000 babies dying every single day. So I think this is an important question because it's going to affect literally billions of people over the course of human history. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, first thing we discover from the prophet Jeremiah is that wonderful statement where he's hearing from God. God is speaking to him in chapter 1, and he says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nation." And what God is saying here is really profound in so many layers that we don't have time for, obviously. But he says to Jeremiah, I formed you, I knew you, I sanctified you. In other words, Jeremiah isn't some lump of impersonal tissue in the womb. He is a person. He's not an appendage to a mother's body. He's a living person. In fact, both David and Jeremiah are viewed by God as living persons even before they're born. Keep in mind as well that God has a purpose and a plan for every single life. According to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, he already sees us seated with him in the heavenlies. So life begins by the will of God. Every child conceived, by the way, cannot be conceived apart from the will of God. God loved, God created, God breathes life into that fertilized egg. And for millions upon millions of preborn infants and infants who are born, God's purposes for their lives have been fulfilled in the mystery of his plan in a matter of months or days or moments. This means then that God's purposes for your child or your grandchild's life were fulfilled perfectly, even though from our perspective, it was only a matter of days or weeks or months. And for that child who died, the reality of God's purpose for him or her is beyond anything we can really fully know this side of heaven. And I think these are some of the questions we're just going to have to wait for it until we see him. Now, when a baby goes to heaven to be with the Lord, I guess the question would be, you know, what is heaven then? If there are 41,000 babies dying every day, is heaven littered with strollers and high chairs? And are there angels assigned in some kind of heavenly preschool?
Yeah, they tend the nursery.
Yeah, there's a big, huge nursery up there. No, whatever the child's limitations or immaturities here on earth were, they're gone instantly. Just as an old person like myself, I'm not going to have problems with my joints and my knees and all the other limitations. Immediately, that's going to change as I'm given my glorified immortal body. We're told there's a multitude in heaven, and that multitude represents every tribe, tongue, people group, nation. And think about the fact that gospel has not reached every tongue, every tribe, every people group, every nation. There's only one way that there can be people representing every tribe and tongue, and that is infants and children from those tribes, clans, and people groups will be there testifying forever to the grace and glory of God.
Amen. Thank you, Stephen. And then specifically to Gary's portion of the question, will we recognize each other when we're in heaven?
Yeah, Gary, great question. I think Matthew 17 is a signature text, as well as Luke 16, where the rich man and Lazarus die. You have in Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus and Moses and Elijah are recognizable. And given their glorified status, the disciples recognize the Lord after his resurrection. The continuity of his body in the retaining of his scars is very, very significant, not just for what it represents in terms of the atoning work of Christ, but also in terms of what our bodies are going to look like. His body is like the physical body that we have, just without any limitations. It is immortalized. It's glorified. We're going to shine as shining ones. We're going to be like Moses, having spent time with God, who had to put a veil over his face. There's a continuity of personality. There's a continuity of DNA in the sense that God is going to reconstitute every atom, no matter where it's been spread to, especially those who've had ashes, you know, thrown into the ocean. Those are miracles that he's going to perform as he reconstitutes our bodies, but he immortalizes it and glorifies it so that at the same time it's recognizable. On the other hand, it is unique, immortal. It is capable of doing things perhaps that the Lord himself does, walking through a closed door, moving from one place to another at the speed of thought. But you will be you. Gary will be Gary. Stephen will be Stephen. I'm not going to be immortalized as Fred or Frank. I'm going to be Stephen. And the things that I enjoy and the things that I'm able to do and my personality will be perfected because there will no longer be sin, but it'll still be me and you will still be you. And I hope that helps answer some of the questions related to this future state, which we long for. As Paul said, we groan for the redemption of our bodies when it's perfected and immortalized and made eternal.
Amen. Thank you, Stephen. We do need to move on with some other questions. But friends, if you'd like to read a little bit more on this topic, Stephen has written a book called Do Babies Really Go to Heaven? It's a more detailed look, especially at Ellen's question today. If you would like a copy of that resource, you can call us today at 866-482-4253. If you are a first-time caller, we're going to send you this booklet as our gift to you, just as a way of saying thanks for you taking the time to introduce yourself to us. That number, once again, is 866-48-BIBLE. There's another number that I need to mention, which is the number that you would use if you want to ask Stephen a question. That number is 910-808-9384. And you can call that number anytime and leave your question for Stephen to answer on a future broadcast. We received this question.
My name is Kevin. I'm calling from Hartsville, Alabama. I recently heard a national known commentator make the statement, Christianity was involved in an inquisition in the 10th century. I have studied the Bible and studied Christian history for some time, and I disagree with that statement. Is there any known inquisitions that were perpetrated by Christianity, to your knowledge, at any time in Christian history? Thank you so much for this program. We love it here in Alabama. Thank you. Bye.
Thanks so much, Kevin, for calling in with that question. Stephen, mm-hmm. We normally have questions about the Bible. This is a little bit different, a question about church history.
Yeah, and a very good question too, Kevin. Certainly you can do a lot of reading, can't we, friends, on church history. And there is a lot of material out there that reflects not only the good side of things, but the evil and bad and unfortunate side of things as it relates to religion. Kevin, I think the use of the word inquisition, I think you're technically right in that there was never a Protestant inquisition when we think of it in legal, formal terms. But if you loosen the structure of that term to understand the church putting to death those that didn't believe what the church believed, unfortunately, as you probably know, there is a lot of blood spilled from both Protestant and Catholic efforts. You can read history and discover Martin Luther, a man I deeply admire because of the Reformation that he began, and there are parts of his life that I don't admire. John Calvin, certainly admire many things about his life and his doctrine, but there are things I don't admire. In fact, he believed and wrote in the preface to his Institutes that the government had the right to put heretics to death. And during his ministry, he actually oversaw nearly 60 people being put to death because they were heretics. Part of our problem is we've got to go back in time and try to think like they thought. They really kind of viewed their city or their country in many ways like the theocracy of the Old Testament, where unbelief was a capital crime. I think in order to understand it, just come to today's current context with Islam, where the church runs the state and the church hold hands. You have countries where it is a capital crime to convert to Christianity. They will put you to death because of religion. For us in the free Western world, it's difficult to understand that thought. But Protestants were involved in really carrying the torch. There were two Dominican priests, for instance, in the early 1200s that wrote that famous manual, you know, the Witch's Manual. And what they did with that is they gave the church, the Catholic Church, the ability to somehow discern whether or not there was a witch that needed to be put to death. Well, unfortunately, the Puritans did the same thing, where they had witch hunts and, in a legal, formal sense, certainly put those heretics to death. And a lot of unfortunate things occurred. Another thing to keep in mind is that it wasn't until 1679 in England where Parliament finally and officially abolished the killing of heretics, capital punishment for heresy. And part of the problem was if you had a Catholic king or a Protestant king, everybody else died on the other side of the tennis net, so to speak. And it was always a dangerous thing to see who would be in power. But I think the church formally, the Catholic Church, when you think of the church formally, it held inquisitions. In the early days, it was to find out the witches, discover them, and kill them. And it continued through history. Our own history as a Baptist, I happen to be a Baptist, and that I hold to immersion as a conviction. My forefathers, the Anabaptists, were killed by both Protestants and Catholics because of this argument and debate over the disciples' immersion, and often Anabaptists were drowned. So all that to say, Kevin, unfortunately, there's a lot of stuff in our history, both sides, Catholic and Protestant, that are unfortunate as the church developed its theology and ultimately with freedom understood. And a lot of it had to do with the separation of church and state, which we really hold dear today, that the church does not wield the sword like the state should and shouldn't bear the sword and kill those who disagree. So we would differ strongly with Islam as one example. And the state, we believe, is commissioned by God, according to Romans 13, to carry that sword, to fight for justice and bear it to the glory of God. So the separation of church and state has been a wonderful thing that you and I have been able to enjoy in our lifetime. And we would hope that it would continue for many years to come.
Yeah, thank you, Stephen. And of course, God still wants us to be involved in combating heresy. We just don't do that with the sword. We do it with the power of the gospel.
That's right. Our weapons are not carnal, Paul wrote. They're not fleshly. We have more powerful weapons because we deal with the heart and the inside of an individual, which then changes the outside.
Thanks a lot for calling, Kevin. I hope that that was helpful. The number that Kevin used to reach us is 910-808-9384. I will remind you that that's not a phone number that we answer. If you need to speak with us, you need to call our office number. The Bible question line is a number that's only set up for you to call in and record your question. That number, once again, is 910-808-9384. Here's another question we received.
This is Jimmy in Maine. Dr. Davey, your biblical insights are so edifying to this pastor's widow. I praise Father God for you. My question, Exodus 34:7, Deuteronomy 5:9, and Numbers 14:18 refer to the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. The Exodus 34:7 passage also tells us the Lord God forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. What insight can you give on these verses? Thank you so very much.
Well, thank you, Jane, for calling in with that question. Stephen.
Very good question. Thank you, Jane. A couple of things to consider. Those verses that you referred to certainly make it seem like a child is bearing the punishment of his father's or his grandfather's or his great-grandfather's sins. Well, there are other verses to weigh in. And so if you have a pencil, you can write down Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. And Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Make sure you add those in, and I think we can get some insight as a result of comparing these. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." That's Ezekiel 18:20. Then Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16 clearly says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." Now, if we compare these passages, your reference to Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 5 and Numbers 14 need to be understood in terms of a theological and moral influence, and that will be felt for generations. The influence, the theological instruction, or the lack thereof, or the error, or the immorality of a father is felt by his son, by his children, by his grandchildren, So that's understood in terms of theological or moral influence. Ezekiel 18 and Deuteronomy 24 that I read for you have to do with legal implications. Those passages are talking about legal consequences, legal punishments in the court system, and no son will bear the legal penalty for his father's sins, nor will the father bear the penalty legally for his children's sins. I hope that helps clear up this question, Jane.
Thank you, Jane, for listening to Wisdom for the Heart and for calling in with that question. The number that Jane used to reach us was 910-808-9384. And if you jot that number down and keep it handy, anytime that you have a question related to the Bible or faith, you can call that number, leave your question, and Stephen will be able to answer it on a future broadcast, just like this listener did.
My question is about suicide. I've heard two pastors indicate that they believe that a believer that commits suicide will make it to heaven. Could you give me your opinion on that, or just from Scripture, is that true? Because what I read, it tells me that you have to endure to the end, that God is looking, he's coming back for the faithful. I don't think if you do that and you get to heaven, you will hear from the Lord, good and faithful servant. So could you just explain that to me? Thank you so much.
Thank you so much for calling in with that question. Stephen, the topic of suicide is always difficult, but do you have some thoughts?
Yes, very good question, too. Let's start at the beginning. Suicide is sin. It is the unjustified act of taking a life. And I would apply that as well to legalized suicide. We call it euthanasia, doctor-assisted suicide. Though legal, it's still biblically wrong. It's immoral. It's sinful, which is why our church recently adopted a new constitution and bylaws that reaffirms our position on the sanctity of life. That's from fertilization to the grave. Suicide is a sinful act of taking a person's own life by their own hand. And you're right. They're obviously not faithful to the Lord in that final act, that last act of their own hand. But does that gain us entrance into heaven by being faithful all the way to the end and the very last act of our hand? I certainly hope not. Read Paul's testimony in Romans chapter 7. He agonized that he didn't do the things he should and he did the things he shouldn't. So let's ask a larger question. What if someone's last act is sinful? What if somebody skipped church and played golf? I think that's serious. Okay. What if somebody called in sick, but they really weren't sick, and then their house caught on fire and they died? What about a young believer, young teenage believer, they're speeding and they get into an accident and die? What if someone is watching something on the internet or they're involved in a sinful relationship and they have a heart attack and die? I wonder how many Christians die on an airplane or in an earthquake, or in a train accident, or an automobile accident, and their last conversation they had on the phone didn't please the Lord. See, every sin that anyone commits, every sin for the believer, past, present, and future, is covered by the blood of Christ and forgiven. The record of iniquity is placed on Christ. Paul writes it in Colossians 2:14 that Jesus canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, having nailed it to the cross. So right now, every sin, past, present, and future, is under the blood of Christ. Now, that doesn't make sin right, and it doesn't make suicide unimportant. In fact, the Apostle John talked about a believer forfeiting their full reward for faithful living. You don't lose your salvation by doing something wrong or sinful. You didn't get your salvation by doing a series of good things. But you can lose a full reward for not living for Christ all the way to the end. And as far as I'm concerned, and along with you, I trust, let's live for Christ all the way to the end so that we receive from him that well done and that full reward.
Thank you, Stephen, and thank you so much for calling in. Stephen, we have time quickly for one more today.
My name is Andrew, and I'm from the South Bend, Indiana area. I was raised Roman Catholic, and in my teen years I was saved. And I have a lot of Catholic relatives and other Christian friends, but repeatedly a concern of mine comes up. I am always very concerned when I meet with groups and people lead corporate worship or corporate prayer time in our community. And I have looked at passages in the scriptures, Exodus and in Colossians and things, and I am just very concerned that we shouldn't involve ourselves with other people's idolatrous worship practices. Thank you.
Stephen, we had to edit Andrew's question down a little bit for the sake of time, but it really is a good question. There seems to be an increasing number of public worship events and prayer events where people from different faiths are gathering mm-hmm. together to supposedly pray and worship. So what's a biblical response to that?
Well, I think Elijah would call down fire from heaven. That's what I think. Do you think he'd have the prophets of Baal join him in praying for Israel's revival? No, and I'm just afraid the church in our generation is so non-discerning theologically that it thinks that by gathering with people who deny the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel, that by gathering together with them, something will be accomplished. I think Paul's pretty clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? If you combine several cemeteries, you will not have one resurrection just because you've combined cemeteries. And if you combine churches and religions and systems and you have the imam and the rabbi and the, you know, the so-called evangelical pastor and the priest, and you put them all together and they're going to pray, you're not going to experience spiritual fruit. In fact, if I go to a meeting like that, Scott, you know, my purpose is evangelism, not prayer, because they're unsaved. They're unbelieving. They don't know the gospel of Christ. And our mission and our passion is to deliver to them the gospel, which is one of the reasons I'm not invited to pray these kinds of things, because I won't pray with an unconverted pastor for God to do something for the church. The best thing God could do for the church is save that unconverted pastor. And if we go back in time to the Great Awakening, one of the things Whitfield and Edwards and these men struggled with, and Wesley too, was finding pastors who are actually Christians. Yeah, they were pastors, but they were unbelievers. So all of these joinings together, you know, for the sake of unity, if it sacrifices truth, it is meaningless, and it's certainly meaningless to God.
Thank you, Stephen, and thank you, Andrew, and everyone who called in with a question. We're glad that you did. I'm going to give you that number one last time in case you have a question you'd like Stephen to answer on a future broadcast. That number is 910-808-9384. Earlier in this broadcast, I mentioned a small booklet that Stephen wrote called Do Babies Really Go to Heaven? This book is our free gift for all first-time callers today. If you call our office at 866-482-4253, we're going to send this booklet to you as our gift. Thanks so much for listening today. We'll be back on Monday with another lesson from God's Word. Be sure and join us then, right here on Wisdom for the Heart.